Good to have everyone back with us tonight. Hope you've had a restful afternoon. Some perhaps, others who are already heard said they didn't have much rest, but had an afternoon anyways. I guess that's something. But it's anyways good to be here, and hope we're all ready to study together from the Word of God. Tonight we've come in our series of studies through the Bible to the book of Ephesians. And in the book of Ephesians, the writer, Paul the Apostle, goes about to paint a picture of the church, and does so in a different way in each chapter. However, he begins this book in Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 3, by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." Now, we stated a moment ago that in the book of Ephesians, Paul goes about to illustrate the church and to picture it in a number of different ways. However, as he begins the book, we see that he introduces this material by addressing the church. And so he salutes them, he gets their attention, he refers to them as the blessed, he identifies them as the redeemed of God who hath been chosen, those who have received the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And to a people who needed encouragement, Paul encourages them by stating their relationship with the God who had redeemed them and the God who had saved them. He encourages them by stating they still have that relationship. It had not changed since they had obeyed the gospel. And that relationship would continue as long as they served him faithfully. And so tonight, let's just simply take Paul's outline that he provides chapter by chapter and see how he pictures the church. And as he encouraged the Ephesian brethren, let us be encouraged as we certainly enjoy the same relationship with God as did they. First of all, in Ephesians 1, we see Paul picturing the church as the body of Christ. Now, we stated already that he begins the book, begins this chapter by addressing them, by identifying who they are, the blessed of God, the redeemed of God, those who have been blessed with the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. And we see that the organization of these people whom he identifies, the collective saved, comprise the church. Paul refers to the mystery of God's will that now has been revealed. He refers to those having obtained an inheritance. He refers to those sealed with the Spirit of promise, and he refers to the product of the mighty power of God. Each of these are terms in order to refer to the church of Christ. The church is the mystery of God's will, the mystery as to how both Jew and Gentile would be saved in the end. God has revealed that mystery by having established His church. He refers to it as those having obtained an inheritance. Every child of God who lives faithfully in the kingdom is one who shall obtain an inheritance in heaven above. He refers to them as those who have been sealed with the Spirit of promise that the Word of God confirms as being a child of God and having the confidence in their salvation. And he refers to the church as the product of the mighty power of God. If you look at all of the intricacies, beginning at the very beginning, all the way back in Genesis, and even before that, before the foundation of the world, and the plan that God had in store to reconcile man unto Him, to redeem man, and you see, beginning in Genesis and working your way all the way through to the book of Acts, when it was established, every fine detail, every characteristic, every type, antitype, every prophecy that worked the way up to the coming of the church only could be accomplished by the power of God. It could not be accomplished by the power of man, nor by any other being. Only by the power of God. And so the church is identified collectively in these ways. But then we come to Ephesians 1, verses 19 through 23, and he says this, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? According to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." And so Paul identifies, he pictures the church as the body of Christ. And just as we are affiliated with the joys and the sorrows of this body, so is Christ affiliated with the joys and the sorrows, the successes and the failures of his body. He is closely affiliated with it, and that church has fully filled the great chasm that sin had developed between us and God. And so, first of all, in Ephesians 1, the church is pictured as the body of Christ. He is the head, and we each are the members of this great body. But then in Ephesians 2, Paul goes on to build really upon the first point he makes, that the church is the body, to state that the church is one body. The church is not comprised of a number of sectarian bodies, but rather we see the New Testament bearing out the fact that the church is one single united body. In the first century, there was obviously a high degree of division that had arisen between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. And that division, really instigated by the Jewish Christians, is one that developed a great rift within the church all around the world in that time. Well, because of that rift, because of that division, on a number of occasions, Paul as well as other writers, even those who didn't write, those who simply proclaimed the gospel, dealt with the issue of division and the fact that it was not ordained of God and it was not accepted by God. But God expects His children to all be one in one body. And so in Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 11, he says, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. For to make in Himself of twain or two one new man, so making peace, and that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." Do you see in Paul's language that he uses any sense of misunderstanding or any sense of delusion when it comes to identifying the church as one body? He seems to address the topic in very clear and confident terms, that referring to the Ephesians who in times past were Gentiles, he said, "Friends, the Jews outcast you. They forsook you. They rejected you, but God now hath made both Jew and Gentile one in Christ. And so there was no Gentile church in the New Testament. There was no Jewish church in the New Testament. There was the church of Christ, of which Jewish and Gentile Christians were a part. And any time in which there was a division that would come within that body, it was condemned, it was addressed, and it was taken care of. Now, when you read Ephesians 2, obviously we don't necessarily have the difficulty with Jewish versus Gentile Christians in the church today. But still you have a sense of sectarianism in Christianity as a whole. That there can be multiple bodies underneath the same head. How crazy does that sound? Is it a possibility that there would be an individual walk in tonight who has one head and multiple bodies? You see, the New Testament writers use this illustrative language for a reason. Because to think of a single head with multiple bodies is crazy. And so Paul identifies and illustrates the church in this way, that there's one head, which is Christ, and the one head, Christ, has one body. Well, friends, it was true in the first century, and it's true today. There is still but one head, and that is Jesus Christ. And there is still to be but one body. There are not multiple, there are not denominational bodies, there are not sectarian bodies. There must be but one. And thus the church is pictured as the body. And then number two, it is pictured as the one body. Next, in Ephesians 3, Paul goes on and identifies and pictures the church as the purpose of God. We stated moments ago that even as far back recorded as the book of Genesis, but the Bible bears out the fact that even before the foundation of the world, God had in mind a plan in order to save mankind from their sins, to reconcile man back unto Him, and in order to provide for the future destiny of man. However, Paul states in Ephesians 3, that man of former ages, former dispensations, knew that there was a plan, but didn't know what that plan was. It was a mystery unto them. And yet Paul then goes on from talking about the fact that it was a mystery to then letting us know that that mystery has been revealed in God's fulfillment of His purpose, the church of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 3, beginning in verse 2, "If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to youward, how that by revelation He made known unto me the mystery." Now we've already identified the fact that that mystery is how are Jew and Gentile going to be saved, be redeemed by the blood of Christ, or be redeemed from their sins. "He showed unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages, former dispensations, was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is not revealed unto His holy, or as it is now revealed unto His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel." And so there was a mystery of salvation. Paul says that mystery is revealed, that the Gentiles shall be fellow heirs, meaning that Gentile and Jew shall receive the great inheritance of salvation in the end. And so it was a mystery, but that mystery is revealed. The Gentiles will be fellow heirs with the Jews of the promise of Christ by the gospel. And then Paul revealed that his preaching of the gospel was done with this intention, verses 10 and 11, "to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Jesus Christ," or Christ Jesus, "our Lord." And so what was the fulfillment of that eternal purpose through which the Gentiles would be fellow heirs of the promise of Christ in fulfillment of this great mystery? Paul says it's the church. It is the fulfillment of that eternal purpose. And so therefore pictures the church as the purpose of God. Number four, in Ephesians 4, Paul goes on to picture the church as being united. And we've talked about the great theme of unity that runs throughout the New Testament. Christ prayed for unity. He pled for unity. The topic of unity is referred to in other passages in the New Testament. But outside of John 17, there perhaps is no passage of Scripture referred to more often when it comes to the topic of unity than is Ephesians chapter 4. Now, if the church is the body of Christ, as we've already concluded it is, the New Testament and the book of Ephesians bears that fact out, can it function through division? Well, the obvious answer is no. A body cannot function properly when it is divided. And Paul had to even address that topic back in 1 Corinthians when there was some dispute as to individual roles in the church. Paul said, you're all members, though you have different responsibilities. In the same way that the ear has a different responsibility from the eye, and the eye from the ear, or the hand from the foot, and the foot from the hand, so then do ye each have different responsibilities. But we all must function together as one in order for the body to function properly. You take a body where the members are divided, and you'd have a pretty funny picture. You'd have, you know, one hand going one way, one foot going the other way, one leg doing something, the other leg doing something else. That body's not going to function all that well. It's common sense that our physical bodies have to be on the same page. They have to function as one in order to function properly. Well, there's no difference when it comes to the church. We have to function as one if we are going to function properly. And then Paul goes about to describe how it is that we function as one, how that we come to be one. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 1, Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Stopping there, notice that Paul identifies the unity of the Spirit with the bond of peace. Now you take away the unity of the Spirit, you don't have peace. And you take away the bond of peace, and you don't have unity of the Spirit. Those two are fixed together. They are necessary in and of one another. You take away doctrinal unity, there is absolutely no peace. And you can mark it down. And if there is no peace, you can guarantee that there is no doctrinal unity. Paul says, in order to have peace, which everyone desires, there must be the unity of the Spirit, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he goes about to explain how that unity and that peace is achieved. He says, there is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. Typically referred to as the seven points of unity, Paul says if we endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, we must come to the common understanding there is one body. And he identified that body as being the church in Ephesians 1. There is but one church. And so there's one body, there is only one Spirit. There's only one means of spiritual guidance, only one means of direction. Even as you are called in one hope. There are not multiple hopes when it comes to eternity. There is but one hope, and that is heaven. There is only one Lord. We cannot be united and yet differ on the idea that there is only one Lord. One faith, that is the system of faith. The gospel is the one sufficient means of salvation. There's only one baptism, and that baptism is immersion in water, contacting the blood of Christ for the remission of sins. And there is one God and Father of all. There is not multiple gods, there is one. And anyone who believes in more than one is not united with the church, nor are they united with God. And so the church, if it is going to function properly, if it is going to retain a good relationship with the God of heaven, that church is going to be united. It's first and foremost going to be united with God, and then it's going to be united one with each other. Number 5 from Ephesians 5. Paul pictures the church as the bride of Christ. This really being the second illustrative way that Paul portrays the church in Ephesians. He talked about it being the body. Now he talks about it being the bride of Christ. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in every thing. And so you have Ephesians 5, Paul dealing with the issue of marriage, but likewise dealing with the issue of how the church relates to Christ. We are the bride of Christ. Christ is the husbandman to whom we are spiritually bonded. And he says that just as the wife is subject to the husband, we enjoy the same relationship with our Lord. We are subject to Him. Now, some don't like the idea of subjection, but I've got something to say about that. Subjection is necessary. If you don't have somebody being in subjection to somebody else, you have anarchy and chaos. Subjection is absolutely necessary. And I can't imagine anyone to whom I'd rather be subject than to the perfect Christ. I wouldn't want to be subject to Muhammad or to any other far-out religious character such as that, because they're not perfect. They're far from it. I want to be in subject to the one who is perfect, to the one who has all authority, Matthew 28:18. I want to be subject to the one who actually paid a price for my soul. And the only one who can be identified as having done that is Jesus Christ. We are His bride, and we are subject unto Him. He has proven Himself as our guide. And therefore, we must prove ourselves as His followers. And so the church is identified and pictured as the bride of Christ. And then number 6, the church is pictured as the army of God. From a very young age, we have sung about being in the Lord's army. Well, as children of God, we are in the Lord's army. And Paul talks about our being enlisted in that army in Ephesians chapter 6. Beginning in verse 10, he says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Paul, why put on the whole armor? Why can't I just put on the pieces that suit me? Because if you don't put on the whole armor, you're only partially protected, and you're going to get got. If you're not putting on the whole armor of God, then there leaves a portion of your soul that remains unprotected. And the devil has wiles through which he will deceive you, and through which he will try to capture your soul. And so he says, put on the whole armor of God. "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities." This isn't a physical warfare that we're fighting. This is a spiritual warfare. We wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. "Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The church that is functioning properly, that is faithfully serving God, is going to be one that is properly outfitted with the armor God provides, that we might fight the fight against sin and evil and overcome in that evil day. Well, when is that evil day? It's right now. We're living in the evil day. This world has lived in the evil day for a long time now. We wrestle against sin every day. And we fight that warfare every day. And so therefore, every day when we get up, we need to make sure that armor is still on. And we need to make sure that we are still prepared to engage in that great battle against evil and against sin. We must fight with all the characteristics that befit physical soldiers. When you think of a soldier, what characteristics do you associate with that soldier or that army? Well, you might think of courage, confidence, teamwork, fearlessness, love for the cause, perhaps other characteristics that would apply. We have to fight against sin and evil with every one of those characteristics. We have to do so courageously. We have to do so with confidence. We must work together in order to overcome. We must fight fearless, without fear. And we must fight loving the cause for which we stand. And by fighting with the right reasons, fighting with the right armor, we as the church will enjoy victory and God will receive glory. And so in the book of Ephesians, chapters 1 to 6, that's the picture of the church. It's pictured as a body, as one body, as the purpose of God, as a united body, as the bride of Christ, and as the army of God. And the question tonight is, are we a part of that great church? We've talked about some wonderful characteristics, wonderful pictures that Paul used in order to describe this church. Are we a part of that great church? Are we part of that vessel of salvation, that body of the saved? If not, tonight we have opportunity to join ourselves into that body, to be added to it, and to enjoy the same blessings that it has and shall enjoy forevermore. If you're not a child of God tonight, if you're not a member of that great church, you can do so. Having believed that Christ is the Son of God, will you repent of your sin? Make that great confession of faith, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And based on that confession, be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. If so, you can do so now. Or if you're here tonight and you are a child of God and yet you've gone back into the ways of the world, come back. Repent of those sins, confess them, pray to God for forgiveness. And He will, as He always has promised, cleanse you from all unrighteousness. If you're here tonight and subject to the invitation of Jesus Christ, we hope, pray, and plead that you will come now and take care of your soul before it's everlastingly too late. Come now while together we stand and sing.